Let us turn to Matthew 23, verses 13 to 33. Matthew 23, 13 to 33. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering in to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye pay tithes of mint and anise, that's dill, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? And Jesus shows us here very plainly where externalism in religion will get you. I want us to note three things in this passage. First, the reality of hell. Second, the terrible danger of merely external religious practice. And third, the blindness that goes along with religious externalism. First, the reality of hell. In verse 33, Jesus warns against the reality of hell that awaits those whose heart is not given to the Lord. As far as I know, generally one does not hear very much preaching on hell these days. I don't think so. But Jesus, the loving Son of God, the one who tells us he never spoke anything but absolute truth, mentions hell so often in his ministry that we cannot miss it. I think Jesus probably said more about hell than any other person in Old or New Testament. That means we've got to take it very seriously as an option. The last book in the Bible, obviously the book of Revelation, tells us something about hell. It's Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 15. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of the fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that was sitting on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I remember many years ago, I think I mentioned to you, probably 25 years ago, the traffic was slow in Charlotte. And on a major thoroughfare, I came up beside a car which had on a bumper sticker that said, "Hell is a joke." And I lowered my window so I could speak to the man. But then traffic got moving and he went on. I was going to say to him, "You won't think it's a joke when you get there if you don't repent of your sins," but he was gone. I was going to speak to him, not viciously, but honestly. It's anything but a joke. It's the thing that should be feared above all other realities. And it is something you can do something about now. Hell is a place, what we gather, not a lot of descriptions of it in the Bible. Some, but not too many. And I don't want to go beyond the Bible in describing it. I've heard some sermons that did, and I'm not going to do that. But it seems to be a place of terrible fire that gives off very little light. A strange fire. Jude 6 speaks of the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Jude 13 speaks of the reservation of the blackness of darkness forever for all who will ever enter hell, either reprobate men or reprobate angels. I know in Dante's Inferno, he imagines it's written over the door of hell for all to read that go in. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. A place of fire, but a dark fire. Darkness was one of the 10 plagues of Egypt, but eventually it passed and the light came back. But in hell, the darkness never passes. Now think about it when you woke up this morning. Wasn't it to some degree cheering to look out and see the light, the morning light? But in that dreadful place, according to Scripture, there will never be any morning light. Only more palpable, depressing, awful darkness. When I was a young person a long time ago, and North Carolina was a far more Christian place than it is now, same I'd say of South Carolina, a lot of people wouldn't use the word hell because they knew that it had been turned into a curse word. So to avoid saying the word hell, they would say the word torment. You know, I believe somebody is in torment. Well, there's something to that. It is an awful kind of lasting torment. Now, evil political leaders have lackeys who torment people to get information out of them or to otherwise punish them, Siberia or somewhere else. And I'm not even going to speak of some of the things that are done to these people. It's not, doesn't need to be mentioned. But at very least, if you're tormented by an evil political power, the torment does end. Whether they stop or whether you die, it ceases. Bad while it lasted. But in hell, exactly what the torments are, I'm not sure, but they do not cease. I think that's something that we do need to think about, at least from time to time. What hell would be like? Let's say I would have told that man in the car in Charlotte if that lane of traffic hadn't sped up and left, what he was in for. And there may come a time when you don't do it in anger, never do it in anger, never do it in viciousness, but there may come a time when in great sadness you need to warn a person. What would be waiting in hell if they carry on as they are? I told you some years ago a true story that happened in the Scottish Isle of Lewis. I'm going to tell it again because not all of you were here. And this was the case, and it did happen in the 1950s. I had some good friends from there that told me about it at the time, about 10 years later. There was a policeman in the main city of Isle of Lewis, which is Stornoway, and he would get drunk with his buddies every Saturday night. And they would lead him home staggering from the pub and see that he got in the front door of his house. His long-suffering wife took him in and never said anything. A little bit later, one of his drinking buddies said to him, "You certainly have a fine wife." He said, "Well, I know that, but why do you say that?" "Because when we take you home drunk on Saturday night, she takes you in kindly and never fusses." He said, "Is that right?" "Yes." So he decided to do an experiment the next week. He rubbed whiskey all on his face. He wasn't drunk, but he wanted her to think he was. And got his buddies to lead him to the front door as usual. He put on a little bit of staggering so she'd think he was drunk. She took him in kindly, never said a word, and then he stood up and said, "I hadn't been drinking." "I just wanted to know why you are so good to me when I come home drunk every week." And she looked at him and said, "This is the only heaven you will ever know, because you're bound for torment. So I try to make it as pleasant as possible. And this is the only hell I will ever know, so I know I can bear it another week." That man came under tremendous conviction of sins. Some of his friends told me. And reconsidered the whole position of where he was going. And in a few days, he asked somebody in the Free Church of Scotland to lead him to Christ, that he wanted to repent and believe. And they did that. And his life totally changed. The whole community saw it. Partly because he reconsidered where he was going if he kept on in his drunkenness, and partly because of the holiness of his wife. That was over 60 years ago, and he must be very happy now, because I believe he would be in the heavenly home by this age, as far as I knew. Jesus says in verse 33 that being in hell is, the King James Version, a damnation or judgment, meaning there will never be any way out of hell. Those people who have been able to negotiate their way through life successfully will not be able to negotiate their way out of hell. And some of them think they're smart enough that they'll be able to get out. They made millions, they made billions, they had their way. They think if there's anything on the other side, they can win that one through their talents at negotiation. But that's impossible. I remember a number of years ago, it was back in the late 50s, when a famous American labor leader died. I won't call the name. And when he died, one of his foolish followers said, "He is now negotiating with God." What a crazy thing to say. You don't do that. Ecclesiastes says, "As the tree falls, so shall it lie." Where you stand in your life at the time you die determines where you go after that. The theory of a second chance is nowhere taught in Scripture. If it were true, Jesus would have told us. Live any way you want to, but there'll be a second chance. Jesus never says that. No second chance. What you really like spiritually, in your heart, at the end of life, provides you and me a one-way ticket. Either to heaven or to hell. Now I know this, I've got common sense enough to realize that anytime you mention hell as being real and as being a tremendous danger, some people will be thinking, how does that fit with the love of God? Here's what we have to remember. God is love, but his love is holy. It's holy love. God cannot do anything that would go against his own character of holiness and love. To deny his holiness would be to split his character. That is not possible. For God not to judge sin that's not repented of, would be to deny who he is, and the universe would crack and go into non-existence. Now, let me say, the Bible teaches us that God does not delight in the death of a sinner. It gives him no pleasure. Whereas the repentance of a sinner, the very angels in heaven are singing, and God is glad. God sacrificed his own beloved son that sinners could be saved. He heaped his mercy and grace and kindness upon us when we least deserved it. That's who God is. And he'll still receive you if you reach out in faith and touch the sacrifice that he offered on the cross in Jesus. Yet many refuse to do that. And in refusing to accept the sacrifice Jesus made for sinners on Calvary is to guarantee our entrance into a place of torment, of eternal darkness and awful fires. We can't even imagine what they're like, and I'm not wishing to try to describe them. Second point, the terrible danger of merely external religion that's denied by the life. Now, the people whom Jesus called in verse 33 of this chapter a brood of vipers, as who they really were in God's eyes, practiced many external rites of religion which were fine as far as they went outwardly. Although they outwardly cleansed the cup and the platter, they never got round to the cleansing of their soul on the inside, of opening up who they are to the grace of God. And thus they remain still dirty in God's eyes. Look at verse 25 of this chapter. But Psalm 51 verse 6 says, Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God wants who you are on the inside. That's what counts. That's where he looks. Not just some external good things that you may do. They built the tombs of the prophets and garnished them. But Jesus said, although that was fine, far as it went, it didn't go far enough because they were not clean on the inside themselves, which is what God looks for. They were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 27. That would make it impossible for them ever to enter heaven in that state. Naught that defileth shall enter into heaven, we're told in the New Testament. Jesus said that in a certain sense they were outwardly righteous. Maybe they tithed, maybe they kept the Sabbath. Good things. But personally, they were full of iniquity and hypocrisy. They did not let you know who they really were. They were divided within themselves. That is, they were double-minded. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Hence, their outward actions did not flow from who they really were. They were things they were putting on because they assumed it would be well received by the public. And so they tithe the very small things, mint, dill, and cumin. It's all right, but they gave themselves the freedom to hate others who were not in their party. They were good at making long prayers, but denied those prayers by mistreating other people. That's verse 14. Say this, you may think I pray a long time now. I wish you could have seen me when I was in my 20s. Prayers are short now compared to those. I think they were real, but I've shortened at that point. Well, we know that God is love. That's made clear in 1 John and throughout Scripture. But the people who claim to be on his side were motivated, says Jesus, by greed and pride and selfishness. If you cross them, they thought it fair game to get you back. Whereas Romans 12 says that we are to return good for evil. That may be, I hate to say this because I come under the criticism of it like anybody else, but it may be one of the truest signs of our spirituality if we return evil for evil. Belonging to Jesus, our only option is to return good for evil. But externalism means people don't do it Jesus' way. In conflicts in human relationships, Jesus says return good for evil. Kind of like that drunken policeman's wife did in the Isle of Lewis. She returned good for evil. And what a difference it eventually made. Must have been hard for all those years. But God blessed her and blessed her sinful husband. We read here that people have the strange idea in taking an oath, swearing by the gold and silver on the altar of the temple, that made the oath more serious than if they swore by the temple. Jesus says that's ridiculous. It is the altar and the temple itself that sanctifies the gifts that are laid there. Look at Matthew 23:16-22. In other words, the altar points us up to God himself. The danger of external religion, and I think that's always been a temptation in the South. I'm not saying we're worse than others. I don't think we are. But it's a temptation to be outwardly respectable and to know the things that respectable people do about religion and never get any further than that. And so somehow these people stopped short at the money, at the gold and silver coins laid on the altar without tracing it up to God. The greatest challenge of our lives, the thing that keeps us real, is to trace everything back up to God and realize that he sees me and that he wants my heart. Now, here's an odd thing. Second odd thing I'll mention, but true thing. Religion is a thing that people can use to avoid God. I sometimes call it to keep God at arm's length. Use religion. Some use alcohol, some use drugs, and so forth, right? But some use religion to keep from being real with God. You can deaden yourself, in a sense, to his presence much of the time by abusing alcohol and by taking drugs. I know that. But you can also use religion to keep God at arm's length out of your life. That's seen in the way sometimes polite people like to have nice conversations on religion. C.S. Lewis has some good material on this in his book, The Great Divorce, that I recommend you read. Somebody say, making a nice conversation out of religion, they say, hope it'll be nice and interesting. Here's a way to put a stop to it, or at least make it real. Ask them, has Jesus forgiven their sins? Then it becomes real. I know of an elderly Scottish Presbyterian minister, still living, but I guess he'd be in his 90s now, a very godly man, a soul winner. And many years ago, he was on the train going from Edinburgh to Inverness up in the north of Scotland. And he was wearing, as some of the Scottish Presbyterian ministers do, a clerical collar. And everybody can know he's a minister because he's got on that clerical collar. And so a gentleman saw him and decided he'd sit down beside him and have a religious conversation. I think this gentleman that sat down was actually an elder in his church somewhere, but he was not a believer, not a real believer. And my friend perceived that pretty fast. Because this unsaved elder told him of some of the good things he did for the church. And so this soul-winning Scottish Presbyterian minister looked him in the face and said, have you ever asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins? The man became so angry that he started cursing and jumped up and left the seat and went to another car on the train. Now that's what externalism is. Third point. It's the blindness that comes with externalism. Maybe that man that got so mad when he was spoken to about his sins hadn't realized before how blind he was. I don't know. The religious people who wash the outside of the cup but not its inside, that's a way of saying that their inside, their hearts were not changed by the grace of God. They didn't let God get that close. But Proverbs has this wonderful verse that's turned into a hymn long ago. My son, give me thy heart. I think I remember, I'm not sure I got this right, that the famous Scottish poet Robert Burns once said something like, the heart's eye, the parched eye, that makes us richt or wrang. Well, these people blindly imagined that going through some of the good rituals of true religion guaranteed them a place in heaven, even if they never gave their heart to God. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 23:23 that we read, that while it is fine to tithe, let's say, small things such as mint and dill and cumin that you season your meat or vegetable with, if you want to tithe it, fine. Little things, but that never makes up for the big questions such as doing justice and mercy and faith. Yes, we should do the small things, but they will never make up for our not being faithful and not being merciful. And that's a matter that leaves many otherwise religious people unready for heaven when they die. They've only dealt in some of the externals that people could see and possibly applaud. And these people fondly thought that they would be received into heaven after they died because they had been rather respectable in some of these external things that people looked at and liked. What a shock when the king on his throne consigns them to outer darkness. Jesus says in verses 42 to 46, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." It's got to be real, or Jesus wouldn't have said it so many times. He warned you. Fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and ye visited me not. Then he shall say, then they respond, "But Lord, we didn't see you. We just saw poor people or annoying people or worrying people that were bothering us and wanted some of what we got. That's all we saw. We didn't see you." They didn't see Christ in the faces of the poor and the needy around them. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as ye did not do it unto one of these, the least of my brethren." In other words, they're common beneath us. But Jesus says, "I'm in them. And I hold you accountable for how you deal with the common." The trouble with externalism is this. One of the troubles. It blinds us as to who we really are and what we're doing. And it keeps us from getting ready for the great change that's come upon all of us soon enough. Instead of seeing the face of Jesus and the faces of the needy and the hurting and the broken, they turn their face in another direction and go on down the road and think of how they can get some more pleasure for themselves. Ah, what it will cost them at the end, though. You can do that if you want to, but oh, the price you'll pay. And then when you find out it wasn't worth it, it's too late to do anything about it, to get out of the darkness and the fires. Andrew Marvell, great poet, wrote, "Time's winged chariots hurrying by, and all before me lie deserts of vast eternity." Paul reminds us, redeem the time, for the days are evil. In this short earthly life, give what you have to Jesus so he can use your hands and possessions to bless others. And you will not have lived in vain. Say, I'd like to feel more blessed. All right, give more, give more. You'll be blessed. Do it for Jesus. You'll be blessed. Giving in the name of the Lord is the only place of safety in a complicated world. There's something about giving that helps us break through the power of externalism over our minds. You don't want to be externalist. All right, give. Yes, give in faith, trusting in Jesus, but give. An amazing thing happens when we give and in other ways help others. The spiritual world becomes real to us. And best of all, Jesus is very close. What a well-lived life. May we all know it. Amen.